Okay, if you would, turn over in your books to Lesson 5, The Work of Christ. And this morning we're going to look at two parts of the work of Christ. So this is chapter 7 in your books, The Work of Christ, and we're going to talk about man's need for Christ's work, and then secondly, the cost of Christ's work. So man's need for Christ's work, and then the cost of that work. Would somebody read at the beginning of Lesson 5 there, our verse out of 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Would somebody have that?
Can I ask a question?
Yes, absolutely.
You just said chapter 7?
Chapter 5, I'm sorry.
Okay.
Lesson 5.
You said...
I probably did.
Is there a different book?
We're just fast. If you miss 1 week, we're just fast. Yeah, sorry, I probably said the wrong one. So Lesson 5, The Work of Christ. Got to check me on that. And I think our pages are numbered differently, too, if that wasn't enough of a confusion. Does somebody have that there on the front page? On my book, it's the top left-hand section there. It says, memorize 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Somebody have that to read?
For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
Okay, awesome. That's a short verse. So we talk about the work of Christ. What was the main work of Christ that that we praise him for, that we pray about, that we hear taught in church services? What is the main, was the main function of Christ when he came to this earth?
His death and resurrection.
Yeah, yeah. And if you're going to raise it up a little bit, it's he came to seek and to save that which was lost, right? Other parallel passages to that, Christ's desire is, even as we read, was, you know, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done, right? So it's the Father's will and direction in his life. What else? Were you going to say something, Lisa?
No.
Oh, okay.
I'm just moving.
Okay, just moving, okay. All right. I'm going to take that bid if you move. Don't move that right hand. That's a bid. That's right. Okay, so he came to seek to say that which was lost. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those passages that really boils down the work of Christ. And he says, again, I'll just read it slowly here, for I delivered to you as first importance. So you've got the primacy of this, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So we've got the heart of the gospel there. You've got his death, burial, resurrection according to the Scriptures. I love how that keeps, you know, referring back, according to the scriptures, affirming the Scriptures, which would have been at this time, I guess, Old Testament Scriptures, right? And of course Jesus came to fulfill all that was written in the book of the law pertaining to the Messiah. So we've got that's Paul giving that message to the church at Corinth. MacArthur's got some notes there that's interesting to read. And I'll just read this here, starting his little paragraph under there. Do you guys have that paragraph that MacArthur said? Okay, do you mind reading that to somebody?
Sure. Some people think Jesus died as a martyr. They think that Jesus is just a great example of someone who died for a cause. That's the Jesus Christ superstar mentality, that Jesus was a martyr who lived for a good cause and sets a great example of how to be so sold out to a cause that you are willing to die as a martyr. And admittedly, a martyr can be an example of suffering, but a martyr cannot be a substitute. A martyr cannot take away my sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Okay, and that stands in stark contrast to 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? Do you know anybody who has that view of Jesus Christ? I didn't really realize that's what Jesus Christ Superstar was about. I'd never heard that story or movie or whatever that was. But is that common, you think, in our culture, that that's kind of who he was, died as a martyr for a good cause? What do you think?
A lot of people would say that, yes, he walked on earth and was a good man, good teacher, and died for what he believed in, for being good.
Yeah. But I don't think they would ever say, like, he was the Son of God, fully man, fully God.
Yeah. That there's accountability for my life to trust this Lord and Savior, to submit myself to his authority in my life, you know, that lordship idea, lordship salvation. Mm-hmm. That's not something that, you know, the natural man who knows not the things of God would be excited about doing, right? So they would say, yeah, maybe he's a good guy, died as a martyr. Maybe he died unjustly. Mm-hmm. He died for a cause, certainly. And MacArthur says, admittedly, a martyr can be an example of suffering, but a martyr cannot be a substitute. And so we've got, in that quote there, we've got he's alluding to what? The substitutionary atonement, which is what? How would we describe the substitutionary atonement? And this kind of pertains to the work of Christ here. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. Yeah. And so you've got this perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, born as a man, taking on, in his sinlessness, taking on sin, being our sin bearer and our substitute, that we would not know the wrath of God if we're in Christ. So very different than just somebody who was a good person, quote unquote, even the good person who suffered as a martyr.
I almost think this quote is referring to almost a Marxist type of, mm-hmm. of mm. mentality, where it's like, yes, I'm going to die for the revolution kind of thing. You know, and look to those people, kind of thing. And it's like, no, that's not at all what it's about. It's not about that kind of revolution.
That's good.
But also another worldview, in that the First Corinthians seems so straightforward, and it is. But then we were witnessing to Muslims, and they were saying, we don't believe Christ died.
Hmm.
So you go, okay, there's one you don't hear too often mm-hmm. when you're in America or mm-hmm. in the Christian church.
Yeah.
So you go, okay, you got to go back and prove to somebody that a historical figure died.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It's a reminder that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, mm-hmm. right? Because that message is going to be different culturally if we let it be different culturally. So we've got to get to the issue, which is, he's our sin bearer substitute. Along those lines, makes me think. I think it was Matt, my brother, who's a missionary in Macedonia, Eastern Bloc, and they had, we enjoy playing games. We've got different families at the church over. We enjoy just playing games. Sometimes long into the night, and it's fun to do that. And Matt and his wife enjoy that too, but they have a hard time doing that in their culture, because if they can cheat in that culture, it's advantageous. And there's not a dissuasion of doing that. And so there's a little bit of cultural, barrier to that a little bit, that they have to overcome to have a good game night. And so similarly, when we're sharing the gospel, if we're not careful, we can get lost in cultural differences. And we go, okay, well, this is, we've got to get to the heart of the issue, right? You're a sinner. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And sometimes you just don't know. It's helpful to know that there's those cultural things that are out there, but sometimes you don't know. I wouldn't know that.
There's a rule book to the game.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And there is absolute truth, and this is sin. This is the wages of sin. Yeah. So the work of Christ here. So 1 Corinthians 15, it's such a great verse to do that. First importance, that which I've received. So the primacy, I hope I'm saying that right, primacy of the gospel there. Great gospel passage out of 1 Corinthians 15. And looking over the second part of that page, the scripture tells us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. So as we go down there to the man's need for Christ's work, if you would, this is a great passage to turn to. If you would, turn over to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. And when you have that, feel free to start reading. Romans chapter 3, we talk about who is man and what are the implications of understanding our starting point here? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following.
Go ahead. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, that they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, and their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
I'm sure glad I don't know that person. So who?
I am that person.
Yeah, who is that talking about? He's talking about. So you go, okay, how is that different than what we would hear in our culture, in American culture, especially if you're a kid
taught,
in education?
Yeah, we're taught, especially in public school, but we're taught, especially beginning in the 70s and more importantly the 80s, that
we're all good. And that if we just dig deep down inside ourselves, we'll find goodness there.
Yeah.
And that is a lie.
Yeah.
There's no goodness inside of me.
Yeah.
Any goodness we have is from Christ. It's not from ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it, so many things that we could jump to, right? So this righteousness that we have, it's an alien righteousness outside of ourselves. That's probably more talking about justification. But this really lays us low at the beginning of our conversation about, you know, why did Christ die for our sins? You know, who were we? You know, how dead were we in our trespasses and sins? I mean, how dead were we?
As dead as you could possibly be.
Yeah.
I happened to last night, don't know how I got on it, but one of those little things that you click and then you look at stuff. Should never do that. But it was great because it was just little tiny snippets of babies, children, and just their reactions, which were hilariously funny. But it was all about them being thwarted in what they wanted and their crying and their mm-hmm. anger and mm-hmm. their, you know, and okay. From infancy, if you do something opposite of what the will of a child is, they are angry and upset.
Mm.
So where's the goodness there? I mean, you don't have to teach a child, okay, go steal that from someone else. Go take that from your sister. They know that automatically. You teach a child from the very beginning, no, give, be kind, be gracious. You don't have to teach them how to be evil.
Yeah.
You don't have to teach them how to be good.
Yeah, the Bible says, in sin my mother conceived me, right? You don't have to teach that. We had a pastor that said, hey, you know, if you've got any problem with Romans chapter 3, go to our nursery, which was right in the back of the sanctuary, and said, have sit two kids down and put one toy between them.
Yeah.
And you'll see, you know, this is something from the very beginning that we're depraved. And theologians would call that what kind of depravity? Little bit depravity?
Mm-hmm.
Call it total depravity, right? So that's part of the doctrine of understanding who we are as man, sinful man here. So just looking through this here, as it is written. So again, interestingly, this is Paul writing here in Romans here. As it is written, he refers back, he's quoting something else. There is none righteous, no, not one. So that's a blanket statement that says there's nobody, not in this church, not in Knoxville, humanity, there's not one person that's righteous. By the way, did Jesus affirm that when he was doing his ministry? What did they say? Good teacher. And Jesus took that as a teachable moment. He says what? Why do you call me good? So he's just a little teachable moment, right? Why do you call me good? There's one that's good. And he goes on. But you just like, that's something that we do. Good, you know, good day, you know, or good man, or he's a good man. And we say that when there's an understanding that we have, right? But there's really no one that's good. There's one that's good, God. That's not us. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one who understands. No one even who does what? Seeks after God. And that's something that we kind of use sometimes just, you know, hey, he's seeking after God, or he's, you know, he's trying to, but what does the Bible say? That's not right. And so doctrinally, it's not right. We understand kind of in just common ways that we talk that, okay, he's seeking after the Lord, blah, blah, blah. Well, theologically speaking, there's no one who seeks after God apart from the Spirit, John chapter 3 there. They have what? All turned aside, altogether become unprofitable. And so it's just a writing off of humanity right at the beginning, saying you're dead in your trespasses and sins, no one that seeks after righteousness, there's no one that does good, even good, no, not one. And then he goes on, verse 13, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit, there's poison asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Man, these are just an awful bunch. Destruction and misery are in their ways, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And we know what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of
wisdom.
So you just kind of cross-reference those things, and there's no one that has that apart from what? I love how you put that. Apart from the saving knowledge of Christ. Yeah. Yeah. So going back to our notes there, the appropriate, you know, we talk about the work of Christ. It's important to start at the beginning and talk about man's need for Christ's work. So we've got six blanks there. According to Romans 3, 10 through 12, every man is guilty of what six things? What would you say there? I'll give you what they are if you want. None righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks for God, all have turned aside, they have become useless, no one does good. So Romans 3:23 sums up the problem, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's the definition of sin? Okay.
Missing the mark.
Yeah, missing the mark. Yeah. And what's the mark?
God's holiness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And how would you even ask that question? How precise is that mark? Perfect, isn't it? Right. So his standard is perfection. So if you wanted to say hypothetically, there's two ways to get to heaven. One's to be perfect. The other is to trust in a substitute. Well, okay. So there's really only one way then, because we can't be perfect, because Romans 3 says we've all to get, and it just goes on and on and on, lest we become, what's the word that we use? Self-esteem. Lest we have a self-esteem confusion in our lives, right? There's no room for that. So for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How far short? Short enough to be separated eternally from God, which is a fearful thing. So letter A there, the six things. Letter B, to what is man a slave? If you want to turn over to John chapter 34, this is just real briefly. Sometimes they have the passages written out, but this, in this case they don't. I'm sorry, yeah, John chapter 8, verse 34. And as soon as you get there, if you want to read that, feel free.
Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin."
Okay. So who's committed a sin according to Romans chapter 3? Everybody. And this says, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. So you've got this, to what is man a slave? The answer to that would be sin. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're slaves to our sin. And in James 1:15, this is kind of a Bible drill here. If you turn over to James 1:15, what's the result of that? We could go to many different verses, I think, for this. James 1:15. And actually, if you...
13?
Okay, sure. And following, yeah.
13 and following. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death.
Okay, great. So we would answer that question, what is the result of sin? The end result of sin is death. And interestingly there in James, going a little bit before, talks about, you know, when we're tempted, where does that come from? It comes from what? Does not come from God. Let no one say, verse 13, I'm tempted by God. God is doing this, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So it's not God that's putting this in your life, but each one is tempted when we're drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Is there a fitting together of Romans chapter 3? Well, that makes sense, because Romans chapter 3 really laid me low in this self-esteem deal that I'm trying to get to, and that's not working out for me. But it's myself here. I'm totally depraved. I'm drawn away by my own desires and enticed. And then you see this progression here. When sin is conceived, it gives birth to... I'm sorry. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death, according to James 1:15. So just over and over, man's need for Christ's work. Letter D there. Because we were dead in trespasses and sins, whom did we follow? And what kind of children were we? Let's turn over there to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Talk through that. Turned right to it. Somebody had that? Okay.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. One more, right?
Mm-hmm.
Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
Okay, so what are some takeaways from those three verses there? How would you answer that? Or what are some things that stick out to you?
We were sons of disobedience because we followed Satan, who's the prince of the power of evil.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yep. Anything else? I love the fact that that verse starts with, "In you he made alive." Love that. So we've got the ability to live still spiritually, even though Romans chapter 3, James chapter 1. So I love the fact that that verse starts with, "And you he made alive, who were dead in our trespasses and sins." So right there it kind of references to, okay, there's a way out. for us, even though we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But we know that, you know, dead men can't make themselves alive. So that way out is not according to works which we have done, which kind of makes sense as he's going to talk about this. Talking about verse 4, with, for God who is rich in mercy gave us this alien righteousness outside of ourselves. But he says, even us who he made alive were in what condition before we were made alive?
That's not in my version.
We don't have that.
You don't have what?
New King James is different than ours. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses.
Yeah,
and sins is how it starts.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Interesting.
But it's not in verse 5. That's because the Greek, it's very interesting, I've noticed that.
Okay.
The Greek is, it puts it in the opposite order, so...
Okay.
So ours
I just throw that in there because I like it. Oh, that's interesting. Usually it matches up a little bit better than that.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Our verse is in verse 5. Even
okay.
When we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I've got that too in verse 5. Yeah, okay. A little bit of extra biblical things in there. Generally, I don't know.
Yeah, there's a verse in Philippians that's backwards. New King James has verse 6 and 7 swapped from the NIV.
Interesting.
Because it says the formerly uh-huh. were and the latter were, and so, but because in Greek you always talk about the latter first. Mm-hmm. Anyway, it's
okay.
Confusing, but
okay. Well, you guys can be like the who is it, the Bereans that went back
yeah.
to see that these things were so, yeah. That's not in my Bible. Yeah. So, well, verse 2. So look into that. In which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, right? That's that mm-hmm. spiritual warfare that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. So, lest we think, you know, that we're so good, you know, apart from Christ and before Christ, we were just like the others, by nature, children of wrath. You know, other verses you think of, the natural man is the enmity with God. You know, going back to Old Testament things, you know, I hate every wicked way. So it's just an opposite. It's not that we're neutral to God, or God is neutral to us, but it's that we're children of wrath. You know, walking to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh, just altogether unprofitable there. So the answer to that there, MacArthur writes this, he says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, etc. Among them, we too all formerly lived the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh, and of the mind that were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So just like the verse, he just reads the verse basically. So because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were all children of wrath before God stepped in. Letter E there, whose wrath will the sons of disobedience experience? 5:6, God's wrath. Yeah, it's God's wrath. It's the wrath of God. And what do we know about the wrath of God? What's the Bible's warning about that? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we go back to the attributes of God that we looked at before, right? This is a God who judges omnisciently. He's all-powerful. He's able to judge rightly. And we know that our sin is a little bit offensive or very offensive to him. It's very offensive, right?
Eternally
offensive. Yeah, it's a good way to put that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's interesting to think about. When you think about how God thinks about sin, that to punish someone forever in hell is an appropriate punishment. And you think, well, is that appropriate in my mind? Well, mm-hmm. my mind is that person who's, you know, in the natural state, and there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads only to death, and that would be salvation and other things that it's not up to me. It's up to the Lord. So God's wrath, fearful thing, fall into the hands of a living God. Well, in my book, you turn over, and the question is asked, will God tolerate sin? So man is sinful. If we're going to be talking about man's need for Christ's work, man is sinful. What is God's tolerance for that? Let's look over at Galatians 3:10.
It's in our book.
Oh, it's in your book?
Page.
Oh, okay. Awesome. Okay, would you like to read that?
Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.
Okay. Well, that's in my book, too. You just saved us some time. So Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So a couple words that kind of jump out at me. Cursed is the first one, right? Does God tolerate sin? There's a person that's going to be cursed. So cursed is everyone. So that's one of those blanket statements. Everyone who does not abide by how much?
All
things written in the book of the law to perform them. So what's the standard there?
Perfection,
yeah, which we can't attain to, Romans chapter 3, or get close to, or even desire the things of God, according to Romans chapter 3. So Galatians 3 says, cursed is that person, God will not tolerate sin.
I mean, also, like, God is an infinitely holy God. Like, he can't even allow sin in his presence.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So why can't he allow that? Because he's perfect, yeah, he's perfect, yeah. That's good. That's good. Any other thoughts about that?
How did Satan become the top of the
God? It's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's interesting, yeah. And so when did that happen? Or when does that happen?
It did happen in the past.
Uh-huh.
I don't know when.
Yeah. With Job, in the beginning of Job, it happened.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, because what was Satan doing?
He wanted to take all those things from him. He wanted to prove, test him.
Yeah, but it was almost as if he just happened to be sauntering by, right? And the conversation was opened up by who in the book of Job at the beginning? By God. Yeah, and he says, what? Have you considered my servant Job? So there is that conversation, however that works in the spiritual realm, right? And we only know what's revealed, right? We've got the Deuteronomy 29:29 problem, that the secret things still belong to who? The Lord our God, and all we've got is the things that are revealed that belong to us and our children forever. So we've got those interesting things where you've got Satan going about the earth, and God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Another thing that's interesting to me is in the book of Revelation, you've got war breaking out in heaven. Well, that's not among the elect angels. You know, you have two sides that are breaking out there, so apparently you've got, you know, however that is, a war breaks out in heaven, and it's just interesting. And I don't know any more to say about that. Yeah, it's interesting, though.
Verse 6 of Job, chapter 1, tells you why Satan was there. He wasn't just sauntering by.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. Basically, God said, okay, everybody who is of the angelic being, come and present yourself before me and tell me what you've been up to.
Yeah.
So God called them all to the throne.
Yeah.
Say, okay, you need to check in with me. Because, And so it wasn't like he...
Much better said, yeah.
Yeah, he didn't come into the throne room. God called him.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
But Lisa, what verse was that?
It's from Job 1:6.
Yeah. Yeah, better said. Yeah, interesting. Interesting. So does God tolerate sin? You know, humanly speaking here, the unelect angels will be thrown into the lake of fire as well. But for us, curses everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book to perform them. So God does not tolerate sin. So following down his notes there, still in section number 1 there, as we study in lesson 3, MacArthur says, God asserts his holiness and demands conformity to that holiness. So man is faced with sin, Romans 3:23. And again, asserting his holiness and demands conformity to that holiness. So man is faced with sin, having God as his enemy, James 4:4, subjection to the power to the power of Satan. This is something that man is subjected to, or faced with, sorry. Being helpless to save himself, Romans 5:6. I don't want to glance over that. Let's turn over there really quick. Romans 5:6. I think we've got time. Okay, does anybody have that?
For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly.
Okay. I love how yours says that, helpless. Mm-hmm. It's almost like a baby, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Probably not a great parallel there, but my version says when we were still without strength. In other words, unable to accomplish what's necessary to accomplish to be on God's in God's will, or to be redeemed. So being helpless to save himself, Romans 5:6. Man is also faced with death, Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death. man is also faced with condemnation and eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. On the day that you will eat of it, you shall surely die. So when was that? When was that said?
Adam and Eve.
Yeah, so Adam and Eve, 6,000 or whatever years ago, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But what happened later that day? Or the next day, or the next day?
They didn't die.
Right, they didn't die. So what is that talking about?
Spiritual death.
Yeah, so there's a spiritual death of disobedience. By one man, sin entered into the human race. And so we're all now born into sin, right? And again, you said, is it David or Solomon? It says, in sin my mother conceived me. So when that seed of man, by the way, Christ didn't have, right? Because he was born of the woman and the Spirit. The Spirit came upon Mary. We've got this translation or transposition of the sin to every man. And we're just born into sin. And we exacerbate it for ourselves as well. So condemnation, eternal separation. Okay. What else do we need to say about that as we talk about that? Why did I even bring that up? So on this day you shall surely die. But that death didn't happen naturally that same day, but it did spiritually. That's probably what I was talking about. It did spiritually that same day, bringing death to the human race. Condemnation, eternal separation from God, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Well, so that's half of our lesson today. So man's need for Christ's work. There's no one that does good, no one that does righteousness, that does righteous things, no one that seeks after God. Man is a slave to sin. The result of sin is death. We're all children of the disobedience. Even when we were saved, we look back and we say we were all like those you know, children of disobedience, which should give us a patience in evangelism, right? When we go, hey, it's not that we've attained to something in and of our own. We could not do that, and we were one of you beforehand. You've got the wrath of God. That's the just punishment for sin. God does not tolerate sin. Man is faced with all these things here, and then we come to what in the next section? Christ's work, the cost of Christ's work. And then next week probably we'll get to the provision of Christ's work. But what is the cost of Christ's work? If you want to turn over to Philippians 2, 7 through 8, what is this? What does it cost? Let's see, Philippians 2, 7 through 8. Feel free to read that when you get there.
But emptied himself, should I back up?
Yeah, maybe starting in verse 5, thank you.
You have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men.
Okay.
Do you need that too? You need that too. But found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Okay. That's a great set of verses to talk about the cost of Christ's work. So what are some things that you draw out of that? What did it cost?
Everything.
Okay. So if you're going to drill down there a little bit more.
Oh, we want specifics.
Yeah, let's do specifics. May as well. We got time.
Made himself of no reputation.
Yeah. Oh, see, that's so good. Made himself of no reputation. And this is this Andy making himself of no reputation? This is what? God, who has existed in eternity past with all the glory and the responsibility, that's all the attributes and his glory in eternity past, making himself nothing. Okay.
His majesty.
Yeah, his majesty, that's a good way to put that. Yeah, emptying himself.
This love for us is just, when I tell people, when I talk about this, it's like there is no word that you have. I mean, priceless just doesn't cut it. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just so far beyond that.
Yeah.
He would do that for us.
Yeah. And the word that some theologians would use is what he condescended to us. And condescending is, you know, the way we typically use that word is kind of, it's got a negative connotation.
Yeah.
Right? I'm going to condescend to you. But in the real, definition, I guess, of that word, he condescended, making himself one of us, as it were. Just amazing. So, yeah.
Taking the form of a bondservant.
Mm-hmm. So he emptied himself. So here's MacArthur's A, B, and C. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, letter B there. Mm-hmm. And what was the third one, would you say?
Coming in the likeness of men.
Yeah, found an appearance as a man, or in the New King James, making himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Okay, the end of that. So in what way did Jesus humble himself? Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it was, yeah, so even as if becoming a king on this earth wouldn't be condescension enough, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. As if to say, what more could he do in his emptying of himself?
Well, I think we forget. I can't remember where it is in the Old Testament that says that that the ultimate curse is to be hung on a tree.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the lowest of lowest of lows. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's why he says even death on a cross. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just death. It
yeah.
was death on a cross,
mm-hmm.
Which was the worst of all.
Yeah.
And there was great shame in it, too, because
mm-hmm. yeah.
they were crucified and getting everything else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no more lowly place could you be than that. You know, that word obedient there, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It reminds you of a close passage to where we were this morning. I think probably we'll get to that in the next few weeks. But again, he walks a little bit farther, and the Bible says he fell down on his face and prayed more. And that was when he prayed what? For where we were in Matthew this morning. If there be any way, take this cup from me, yet, what?
Not my will,
but yours. So that obedience is not a natural, like, so this emptying of himself, he emptied himself as many of his divine privileges, and you see his humanity in this, don't you? It's just this desire not to go to the cross, but yet the obedience. And of course, him giving of himself. So what happened to Jesus on earth according to Isaiah 53?
Despised and rejected by men.
Yeah. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So not the way that you would necessarily think of a king coming, which oftentimes the disciples struggled with that, right? Mm-hmm. Set up your kingdom. And it always reminds me of the verse when they're going to set him up as king now, and Jesus said he didn't confer himself to man, or because he knew what was in man, right? And that was not the time for the kingdom to come, but for this time he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, leading all the way to the cross. Yeah, our kinsman redeemer. So the cost of Christ's work, we've got, he emptied himself, he took on the form of a bondservant, found himself in the appearance of a man, despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. Hebrews 9:22, let's turn over there, we've got some time here. Hebrews 9:22, forgiveness of sin requires what? Talking about the cost of Christ's work here. Hebrews 9:22.
And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Okay. So you would say forgiveness of sin requires what?
Shedding of blood,
right.
Life.
Yeah.
Because
life is in the blood. I was thinking of that same verse. Yeah, life is in the blood. Mm-hmm. Which is interesting, not to get off topic, but what did the people used to do 200 years ago when you were sick? I think they would call that bleeding them?
Yeah.
They bled them? Yeah, interesting. And I heard a MacArthur sermon on that one time, I forget what even the topic was that, but he said, they're bleeding the life out of the person when that happens, right? Now we know, what do we do when somebody's sick sometimes?
We
give them blood.
Yeah.
Right. But they used to bleed the blood, right? So the life is in the blood. I shouldn't say so, but along those same lines, what does forgiveness of sin require? It requires the shedding of that blood. MacArthur's words here says, according to the law, and I think he's got this in quotes, this is probably exactly what one of the translations says, according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And that goes along with letter D there. What price did Christ pay to redeem us? His shed blood. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, how personal is that?
It's very personal.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's just interesting to me that the sacrifice that was made on our behalf was a sacrifice of himself. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that God gave out of the abundance of his riches and glory. One pastor once said, he gave according to his riches and glory. But what does he give of himself here? He's giving his life for us. He's giving his own blood for us. So it's a very necessary thing according to Hebrews 9:22, but very personal as well. His shed blood.
Very intimate. It mm-hmm. shows the relationship that the Father has with the Son, you know, the Trinity, but also that he wanted that intimate relationship with us, mm-hmm. with man, because we were created for fellowship with him, a relationship in him.
Yeah.
And I think that blood covering, it's like we need his perfect blood to cover us, because our blood is corrupted.
Yeah, yeah. Because we could never... And you kind of go, okay, well, what if I've gave myself? It's insufficient. Yeah, it's insufficient, right? It's insufficient. It took a perfect sacrifice, the God-man giving his shed blood on the cross for us. What more can we say to that? Can you think of any other verses like that?
I was just thinking back about the visual representation that it was to be required every day to take sacrifices to
mm-hmm.
And anytime that you sin, even a little, I got angry and yelled at my sister. Okay, that requires the death of your favorite dog or your bird or mm-hmm. your cat or mm-hmm. your, I mean, that would really cause me, I love my pets. I mean, if I had to kill my pet every time I was angry with my children, that would be,
mm-hmm.
And so I think that I forget that. Mm-hmm. I think about the impact that sin has. And if we are not, I mean, our culture doesn't think of it that way.
Mm-hmm.
We don't think about it. A life is required to make up for our sinful actions and our sinful thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And we forget that.
So good. Any other thoughts about that?
Well, just so, the whole idea of being redeemed
mm-hmm.
that Peter's talking about there is just a buying back. Buying mm. back out of sin. He said it's not from silver or gold. Mm-hmm. They are going to perish.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about how those things were inherited from your forefathers.
Mm-hmm.
Things that, but what Christ has is given to us through the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
Just looking at how you hear commercials like invest in gold, invest in mm-hmm. silver, and there's where you mm-hmm. where you're gonna make it, and to think about what we consider as the most precious metals on earth, but it's nothing in comparison to Christ's
mm-hmm.
blood.
Mm-hmm. I love how that verse ends too. Not by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Incomparable, right? Incomparable. The best things that we have in this life, to take your illustration there, things that are held up as incorruptible are insufficient.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I love Elise's there. What a visual picture of this of our sinfulness, right? When you see the blood of the bulls and the goats and the, you know, all the death that you see, the shedding of blood, as a reminder to them of their wickedness and how that's viewed. Well, what price did Christ pay to redeem us? 1 Peter 1:18-19. Let's turn over there really quick and just read it. 1 Peter 1:18. I'll read it here. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Oh, that was the same verse that you were reading, Mark. But the precious blood of Jesus Christ is a lamb without blemish and without spot. Perfect sacrifice for us. So his shed blood. What was the price that Christ paid? His shed blood. Okay. So letter E there, and this, again, this is all talking in the context of the cost of Christ's work. Letter E, what did Jesus cry out in Matthew 27:46? I'll give you a second to turn over there. What did he cry out on the cross? Matthew 27:46.
About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Yeah. Yeah. So what's going on at this moment here? Jesus is about to die. He is the sin bearer for the human race, past, present, and future. The blood of bulls and goats never had the capability of justifying a man, even in Old Testament times. So he's dying once for all who would be brothers with him in eternity.
It was the first time that he and the Father had been separated in all of eternity.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Can you imagine that?
Yeah, that's amazing. So you've got this fellowship that's broken at this point in time. He says, "My God, my God." And how is that different than how he addressed God the Father usually?
It wasn't Father.
Yeah.
It's not Hebrew or Greek, but it's not the Yahweh. It's the Almighty God. God. It's not I probably got my Yahwehs and stuff mixed up, but anyway.
Yeah, yeah.
It wasn't the fellowship God.
Yeah.
It was the Almighty, powerful
yeah.
God.
Yeah. As if to say he's paying, and he's at this moment being the sin bearer, as was required, or as is required, for sinful man. He's the sin bearer. He who knew no sin became sin for us, and the Father is doing what to him? Pouring out his wrath on his Son. MacArthur says about this, and I like how you made the attempt there at that word. I would not have known how to pronounce that either. He says, this cry is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 1, one of many striking parallels between that psalm and the specific events of the crucifixion. Christ at that moment was experiencing the abandonment and despair that resulted from the outpouring of divine wrath on him as sin bearer. And you think, okay, he's becoming, at that moment, the sin bearer. Why was Christ so, not reluctant, what's the word, so not looking forward to the cross? He was going to be the sin bearer separated from his Father, which he had enjoyed fellowship for how long before?
Eternity
past. Just amazing. Just amazing. So what did Jesus cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Again, different than Father, Father, Father. It's my God, my God. So he is the judicial, at that point in time, if you could say it like that, sin bearer for us. So letter F there, the last thing, and we're going to end on time this morning. What did God do to Jesus while he was on the cross? This is a great way to end this, and a somber way to end this. But if you turn over to Isaiah 53, verse 6, and actually, maybe since this is our last verse here, verse 6 answers the question, but would somebody start reading Psalm 53, verse 1 and following?
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of God, of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
Okay, thank you. So except for that last set of verses, that reminds you of what? Romans chapter 3, right? We've all turned away, all gone astray, no one that seeks after righteousness. So the answer to that letter F there, it culminates in that last statement there, right? Doesn't it? If you start in verse 4, he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. That's interesting. So who's doing the smiting here?
God
is. This is amazing. But he was wounded for our transgressions. So you got the substitutionary idea here brought in there. Bruised for our iniquities, not for his transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Our peace with who? God. So we needed to have peace with God, and he accomplished that. And by his stripes we are healed. Healed from what? From death because of sin. And we, like sheep have gone astray, we've turned away each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so that's where we get the doctrine of the sin bearer, right? He's laid on Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Yeah. And so he bore that in his body there. And so you've got Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he knew, but you see that, I don't know if you want to call it a sin, maybe you see the crying out of the total anguish of him being our sin bearer. Yeah.
He so, the full wrath of God.
Yeah, poured out on him.
Point.
Yeah.
Nothing we could ever imagine.
Yeah. Yeah.
Was there any break in the Trinitarian belief at that point?
Trinitarian belief in that point?
Yeah. Was the Son separate from the Father for a brief moment?
I don't know. What does he say at the end? What does he say at the end? I don't know that I ever heard anything like that, but at the end he says, right before he left this earth, he said, it is finished. So when he is crucified and bruised for our iniquities and becomes a sin bearer and he dies, at the end of his life, he says, it is finished. He accomplished what he came to accomplish, and it's finished. And it's what?
That was the Father's will.
Yeah.
And he accomplished the Father's will.
Yeah.
I would almost bet that Jesus was always the Son of God. He's just wearing this cloak at that brief moment of our sins. So it's not like we went from a Trinity to a duality or something. Mm-hmm. It's always the Trinity.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm just getting weird here.
Yeah. Well, thank you for saying that.
He was separated, but he didn't cease to be God.
Yeah.
Because he couldn't have fellowship with God.
Yeah.
So there's a difference.
That's a great way to say that, yeah. Because he was God, because it needed to be God to be able to be our sin bearer. Yeah. It's amazing when you think about it. It's just amazing, isn't it? And you just go back to those verses and you think, why do we give glory to God when we sing to him and we have this perspective and understanding, you know, we want to worship him in spirit and in truth, and we get the truth from the word of God. So when we sing to him, you know, on Sunday mornings and we lift up our voices, sometimes we can go through those scriptures even as we're singing, right, and go, who are we singing to? We're singing to and praise and honor to the one who bore our sin, and now that lets God do what for us? Remember our sin no more, putting our sin as far as the east is from the west. And so you get that, as you compare verses with verses, you go, how is that just and righteous in God's sight? Well, because we had sin error. That was the cost of his work on the cross. Okay, let's pray. Mark, do you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, we are grateful to you that we could look at this lesson this morning and just be reminded that it did cost, and we rejoice in your provision. And I pray, dear Father, we praise and glorify you through the day. In Jesus' name, amen.